I want to start with Kevin and David. The theme of this conference was radical, and David really kind of owe to you that theme. But I want to ask you both, knowing the theme of this conference and knowing who was going to be here, how did you decide to go where you went tonight? David, you first.
One thing I didn't want to do was just rehash some of the stuff in the book, but to especially at the beginning of the conference, to help us maybe to think through, okay, in every facet of our life, whether it's possessions or purity, plans and pursuits in this world, all of these things, what is zeal for the glory of God, an overriding zeal for the glory of God, how does that, shouldn't that drive every single facet of our life? That we should be driven, burning, to use J.C. Ryle's language, with a consuming passion for his glory in our holiness and our purity, with our use of possessions, with our plans, even in the midst of persecution, whatever it might be. And so I was hoping that maybe that would set the tone then for you guys to then help think through some even more of the specifics like we did. I mean, it just flowed in. I thought, well, knowing that he was going to address holiness. So I think the overriding picture is, how can we be consumed with zeal for the glory of God? And that's the essence of what it means to live the Christian life and to be radical, I guess.
Well, Kevin, you addressed holiness certainly in the beginning of your message tonight, but you went right at one specific issue in holiness. And you've known for months you're going to be here. You've been thinking about this. You've been thinking about who's going to be here. How did you decide to zero in on that tonight?
I didn't fully decide until David mentioned that I was going to do it in his talk. I sit down there and I have, I don't know if you do this, but sometimes I have like two or three sermons in here. I just preached 10 weeks last semester at my church on holiness. So this is stuff I've been thinking about and writing about, and had a general sort of message of why we should be holy, why it's important. Hebrews 12:14, strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, and thought about doing that. And in the last couple of days, it really wasn't just exactly right that moment, but the last couple of days I thought, okay, this is a college student. So we're right across the street from Michigan State University, so we have a lot of college students, and I just know that this is an issue that almost every college student is dealing with on some level. Mm-hmm. And preached it in my church a couple of months ago, and believe me, as a pastor, not every sermon you really see a response, but this was one, by God's grace, where people were confessing sins to me. Mm-hmm. People were breaking off relationships they shouldn't have been in. I mean, just, it seemed like a message. I felt a little bit like it was high risk, high reward, that it could be a message that, you know, some people tune out or think, boy, another message on sex, I don't want to hear it. But my sense was, for a room full of college students, this is probably going to be a message that we need to hear, to be both challenged and then to have the comfort of the gospel.
I thought about so many things as both of you were speaking, but Kevin, when you were speaking, I thought of the fact that you mentioned, and kind of the reason why I asked the question that I did, you mentioned that that college students, college-age young people, are particularly struggling with this, and I just want to come back and give some bad news. It doesn't get easier. And I think sometimes when older people speak to younger people, we kind of imply that you're now in this time of life where there will be a time you'll have to worry about this. It seems to me maybe it's helpful to say this time there's probably more opportunity to sin than may come later. And maybe there's even more of an intensity of the conversation among peers about this. But any of us who've been in ministry for long know you go into nursing homes and you will find the same struggle. And the same kind of confession of sin, the same need of repentance. So, I think you think the timing is exactly right. I just feel sometimes I look back to when I was college age and the dinosaurs roamed the earth, and it just reminds me that I heard things addressed that I thought, okay, yeah, we're struggling with this now. And evidently, you get older, you're not struggling with this anymore, and that's just not the case. Russ, you're going to be speaking at 9:30 in the morning. You have been planning what you're going to say. What's on your heart?
I'm going to be talking about the fact that I think a lot of the people in this room assume that the things that they are struggling about are simply kind of accidental. Even some of the things that both David and Kevin mentioned tonight, my temptations towards sexual immorality, that's biological, or it's situational, or the way that I want to keep all my stuff to myself and this struggle that I have with selfishness all the time. It's simply because of the kind of world that I live in right now. And I want to peel that back and say there is something going on behind you that is chilling. There are personal beings who seek to destroy you. And part of what the radical basis of the Christian faith is for Jesus to say, I have declared war on the satanic powers that want to deceive you and want to accuse you. So that kid who is saying, you know, I'm struggling with internet pornography and I'm not going to do it anymore. There are beings working, conspiring with those biological urges that you have and conspiring with those points of vulnerability to destroy you. And so part of what it means to have a radical vision of Christianity is to embrace something that's very, very old and seems weird in our context, which is to say there are evil spirits that seek to war against you and to accuse you.
I think it's important that they hear that from you in the morning. Rather than thinking that it's just something they saw late night on cable television.
That's exactly right.
Know,
yeah.
This is someone speaking here about these realities from the framework of Scripture. I'm going to be speaking tomorrow afternoon on how radically the gospel changes how we think about things like truth and beauty and even pleasure, why all these things have to be really radically transformed in terms of our understanding. And the word radical just comes back again and again because it's the theme of the conference, but also it's because it's such a deeply Christian word. I mean, we recognize immediately that there's something right about that word. So I just have to wonder, David, once you write a book titled Radical, do you really have anything to say after that? Have you had any subsequent thoughts? I mean, isn't everything you write now like less radical than the book that you published at this point in your ministry?
Like, really radical is the next book.
Even more radical. Yeah. That's right.
Radicaler. Part deux. I think so. And, you know, it's interesting, even the use of this word. You know, even some people have said to me, well, you shouldn't have titled it radical. It's really just normal. This is the normal Christian life. And that is true, that there was these first century followers of Jesus who responded to that initial command to follow me. I mean, they lost everything in that process. And so it was, from the very beginning of Christianity, this would be normal. But it is, I think we have to be honest, if we really follow Jesus, it will look radically different than the culture and the world around us. And so we'd be fooling ourselves to think that this would look normal to anybody else. It should look normal in comparison with Scripture, but it will look radical in the world.
Yeah, and there's some linguists out there who are already saying, hey, that comes from the word radix, which means root. And so that really makes your point. We're getting back to the root of what Christianity is. Christianity couldn't be more radical in its normative state than what biblical Christianity is. But if you're used to looking at either the secular world or at a lot of the fluff that goes for Christianity or for cultural Christianity out there in the world, then the real gospel is going to sound very radical.
Absolutely. You know, that's pastoring in Birmingham, Alabama. I mean, it's just a constant battle against a comfortable, cultural, coasting Christianity that is really missing the essence of the gospel in all of its grace and Christ in all of his glory.
You know, and I thought only older preachers alliterated comfortable, coasting.
Sorry, it just kind of
kind of casual cultural Christianity. Yeah, there you go. All right. Now Kevin, in your message, you ask a question, because you asked several, actually, but you asked one question that I thought went from stepping on some toes to stepping on everybody's toes. And that was, you said, have we made a false peace with the world by saying to the world, we won't do what you will do, but we will watch you do it? And that means we'll put a laugh track to it. We will we'll put dramatic notes to it. We'll put it on stage or on the screen, and yet we'll watch it. How do you make choices in that? I mean, in some sense, that means we can't watch a Shakespearean play anymore because the drama's there. And I know that's not what you mean, but I also know you're right when you make that statement. So where do you see the tripwires there? And I think perhaps the word porneia that you pointed us to really gets at the difference.
Yeah, it's a number of things come into play. One is the conscience. We don't talk a lot about the role of the conscience. And a conscience can be weak, it can be seared, so it's not infallible, but it is, you know, the Puritans would talk all the time about the conscience and the work of the conscience preaching to you. So certainly, if you're watching something and your conscience tells you that it's wrong, you shouldn't do it. You need to pay attention to your conscience. So that's one level, and we do have to allow that Christians may sometime come to some different conclusions based on conscience. So you're right. It does take some sophisticated thinking so that we don't come to an erroneous conclusion that, boy, I just watched, you know, I sin, therefore I've sinned. But as I tried to say, I think there's a way that it allures, that it draws you in, and certainly what draws you with the eyes is different than what's written very matter-of-factly in Scripture. I mean, so David slept with Bathsheba. I mean, it's there, and it's meant, and the chapter ends, this thing displeased the Lord. So it's meant to show you, very matter-of-factly, it happens, it's displeasing. It's not drawing you in. The simplest answer to that question that I found helpful to me is just ask the question, can I thank God for this? Mm-hmm. I thank God for pizza. I thank God for a Brian Regan clip on YouTube that's just... You know, that's just Pop-Tarts. You're like, that's funny.
Yes, right.
So, I can thank God for things, but my wife and I were watching a movie this summer, and we don't go very often. And part of it, I understand, I don't generally love that kind of stuff, so I want to be careful that I don't just make my preferences everyone else commands. But we were watching the movie, and... By most standards, people say, yeah, that was a fine movie. It didn't have anything that bad. And yet there's a scene, very suggestive, a man and a woman, and showing some parts of the Bible. I'm not going to go into details, but just a kind of thing that you probably just say, that's, you know, yeah, that was nothing. And I just, and I didn't walk out. You know, you always hear people, I almost walked out 5 times. So, so bad. But yeah. I just got done afterward, and I just thought, honey, I can't thank God.
Right.
For this, I can't say, God, thank you that I could see two people pretending to do that.
Yeah. You know, Kevin, if I could come back on that a minute. The people who've really watched entertainment culture for the last, say, 50 years or so have given a lot of thought to this. Some of them from a radically different worldview than ours. You know, someone like Marshall McLuhan, who talks about the fact that everything like that is intended to arouse something in the viewer.
Right.
Arousal is what they're looking for. And we always think of that in sexual terms. It's not always in sexual terms. I mean, you have a couple little boys, they watch a fight scene. The next thing you know, they want to go fight. I think one of the problems is that people who would never use certain kinds of language have heard so much of it in the last 2 hours of a movie. It's just easy for it to come out. But, you know, when you watch other things that depict the same sins, it can arouse conscience with a sense of tragedy or brokenheartedness, and point out the need for the gospel, whereas a different producer, a different director with even the same story could arouse a sexual response, could make it literally, to use the word porneia, which is to arouse the lust, you know, a pornographic scene.
And that's part of it, you know, just as much as, well, should I see this or not, it's acknowledging your own heart. What's going on in my heart? I'm amused by this. This is funny. This is clever. I mean,
and what we laugh at affects the heart.
Yeah, and it's not only in those things that arouses sexual immorality, mm-hmm. but there's a way in which media can turn you into a callous, hard person.
Yeah.
Just the very veneer of cynicism around everything. And so part of what I would agree with Kevin, we need to first of all determine, should anybody be viewing this as a
yeah.
Christian? But then to say, given my particular set of
That's
vulnerabilities,
right. Right.
should I be watching this? So
right.
I have a friend who is not on Facebook. He doesn't think Facebook's wrong. He doesn't think Facebook is evil. But he says, for me, there would be areas of temptation, and I know the weaknesses of my own heart, that I should not be on Facebook. Well, that is exactly what a Christian is called to do, is to say, let me see where I'm weak and where I'm vulnerable, and let me put protections around myself to keep me from myself and from where I would likely go.
I would say sometimes we don't see what we're seeing until we stop seeing it for a while.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I even look back at some of the movies. I mean, not porn, just movies, you know, mainstream movies I watched when I was a teenager. Now I think, I watched that.
Yeah.
I watched the Naked Gun movies. I mean, I'm just saying it. It's like, how could I do that?
Yeah.
I mean, now I'm looking, and maybe when you get kids or you get married or you just step away from it, some of you won't see what you're seeing until you just say, I'm going to take a week, I'm going to take 2 weeks, and I can't give you a command to do that. But, and then you look at it with new eyes and think, wow, I was taking that in every single week.
Now, I saw the Naked Gun movies on network television where it was edited.
Okay, and they were
and
funny.
Used them in a sermon illustration. And a group of people in the church said, we've never seen Naked Gun. I said, oh, it's fantastic. I said, it's very clean. No problems at all. And so a group of our young adults said, well, hey, we had some work project going on at the church. They said, let's all get together and watch Naked Gun. And I said, that's a great idea. So we all gathered.
Was
at my
the
house.
Title maybe a little of a hint here?
Well, you know.
fully clothed gun. Yeah.
So we started watching the Naked Gun, and we're 2 minutes into this thing, and I'm thinking, wait, is my conscience so callous that I don't even remember this stuff? And eventually had to turn it off. But that was an enlightening moment for me, because I thought, you know, would I have been this right. ashamed and withdrawing if I'd been alone in the room, yeah. or just my wife and I watching this?
Yeah.
And I think there's a lot, if we can imagine ourselves with the people we're discipling in the room with us with whatever we're consuming, it'll have a difference.
We're going to turn to questions from the audience in just a minute. But David, I want to ask you a question, because your book's engendered a whole lot of conversation. Appreciated so much the way your message came together tonight. As you think about the book, do you think there's any place in there you've been particularly misunderstood? Is there a part or an argument or anything that you'd kind of revisit? Because frankly, you made the New York Times bestseller list, you know?
Yeah.
There are a lot of people that got to give you some feedback.
There's a variety of things in the book. Certainly not my intention, but the way things have been taken that, and even in the second book that I wrote, tried to help correct some of these things. One, being in why I started off saying exactly what I said tonight, this idea that in doing certain things and being more radical in this way or that way, that we are somehow going to earn the acceptance of God or the approval of God, instead of just resting joyfully in Christ as the only one who will ever be generous enough and sacrificial enough. I mean, he has taken care of that for us. So really to rest in Christ, that's the... I don't know if I'm going in and out. People walked away with potential misconception. I think, too, it's possible for... Thanks. No. I think it's possible for some of the stuff on materialism and possessions, trying to confront an idol that is, I think, a part of the high places in our culture when it comes to materialism. There's no way in one chapter to address an entire biblical theology of possessions. Instead, I was looking to point at, hey, this is an issue that we need to address in our own hearts, and we need to really think through in our own lives. But I tried to do a more exhaustive teaching, even in our church, on possessions, and make that available and point people to that in the book. But very few people actually go to that. So
yeah, well, there's a question. The first question that came, I'll just read it to you. It said, if we are called to be radical, should we own nice things such as an iPhone and clothes? You should certainly own some clothes. let me just stipulate that right up front. All right. And, or should we live as simply as possible? And I asked, I'm reading this from an iPad.
Right.
An iPad 2, as a matter of fact. So, you know, I do think that's the kind of question.
Yeah.
And a generation that's willing to let many things go, but not the iPad. And for those of us who, you know, quite frankly, are just trying to think through, okay, what do I have, what do I need, what's really deployed for the kingdom, and what's just deployed for me, how do you help us think those things through?
I think a couple of things overall, and then to that specifically. One of the things I was thinking about as I was listening to this whole conversation based on Kevin's message, one of the things I appreciated most about what Kevin did is he gave us some good biblical principles to navigate thinking through practical issues in our lives. Where the Bible doesn't speak practically to this specific situation in our lives, the Bible does speak to treating one another's brothers and sisters. I mean, that kind of principle just provides a rock-solid foundation then for which to apply. And so good principles from the Word to guide us, and then walking alongside other brothers and sisters in the process, knowing that not one of us is intended to fight the battles against sin and cultural temptation on our own. Instead, we're intended to fight those together and to learn from one another and to walk alongside one another in those. So with that background, I would say when it comes to possessions, I think there are definitely truths in Scripture that guide. That's what, then that teaching on possessions, I kind of came to biblical theology of possessions from Genesis to Revelation and came to about 20 different conclusions that we know. Here's truths to guide us. Things like God does own everything. He's Lord over all of our possessions. That materialism is dangerous and materialism is damning. 1 Timothy 6, that the desire for riches plunges us into destruction. Love of money, we pierce ourselves with many pangs. I mean, that's just the desire for riches, loving money. I mean, that leads to self-mutilation and eternal destruction. That should wake us up to the danger here. And so to really spend time in Scripture looking at some of those truths. But when it comes to whether it's okay to have an iPad or whether it's okay to have this or that, this is where, going back to the discussion we were just having, based on the Word, the Spirit, conscience, in the church, alongside one another, that we need to wrestle through those things together. I think they're good to wrestle with. I think the overall picture, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, is a contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So when I speak to our church and I'm encouraging them practically along these lines, I try to encourage them, let's aim for some contentment in our life. Instead of thinking more and more and bigger and better, let's establish, and this is what my wife and I have done, gone through a process where we've said, okay, this is where we're going to live at, and this is what we've established in our own lives, and our family as reasonable. Now, that doesn't mean we're devoid of luxuries. I mean, as long as we live in this culture, we're going to have luxuries. A bed is a luxury, but my wife and I sleep on a bed. I mean, we're not on the floor, and so we're always
but not on the roof of your church.
No, and you're right. Yeah. So we've said, okay, we're going to set this line and we're going to free ourselves up. Anything the Lord entrusts us above this line, the Lord is going to, we're going to use for His glory and give away in different ways and use wisely. And even that, how to give away, whether to invest in this or to do this or that, for all for the spread of the kingdom, that looks different. And so there's an infinite variety of how this plays out in our lives. The big issue is, are we willing to confront the idols that are in our hearts that we're oftentimes blind to? And once we are, we dive in to really see what the Word says, we walk alongside other brothers and sisters to think through these issues, I think we'll find a lot of joy in giving things away for the glory of Christ.
Kevin, when you read the book Radical, and I've been privileged to be a part of conversations with both of you repeatedly on some of these things, so I just want to throw it out for a larger audience. When you read the word radical, read the book, what was your response? What were you thinking?
I loved it. No, I did. I love what David said here tonight, and I think he's absolutely right that this is one of the high places that, there's lots of Christians who think the American dream and family values equals biblical Christianity. And you know, a little bit of Jesus sprinkled over some football on Saturday and doing pretty much what you want the rest of the week is good enough. So he's absolutely right that this is a message that a lot of Christians need to hear. And I love what he said today about in the gospel. I mean, and you talk about 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 because it comes out of the generosity of Christ that we have this need to be generous. So I think the things, and I don't think you would disagree with this, David. It kind of goes to that question. I was just going to say, I felt this impulse more when I was a college student. I feel it less now, and I think it's good to feel it less, and that's to have a strictly utilitarian view of possessions, such that, I remember going to a conference, and it was a very strong appeal that, you know, for every CD you own, you could feed a family of four in Burundi for a month or something. And it was kind of just, you know, for this and this and this and this and this. I think a little bit of that goes a long way for me. And here's what I'm saying. We need to hold up sometimes our wealth and the poverty of the world. But I think at a certain point, it becomes an impossible ethic that no one really lives by. And I don't think Jesus commands to that. If I have an iPhone, somebody might go to hell. I think that ties you up in knots that you're not meant to be tied up in. I think you look at Luke and Acts. Luke wrote Acts, has the hardest things to say about rich people. The Sermon on the Mount there, blessed are the poor, and woe to you who are rich, you laugh now and you will mourn later. And yet I would argue that Luke, one of his purposes was to write that gospel for rich people, because there's more about rich people in Luke and Acts than any of the other gospels. And so you have the rich young ruler. Jesus, of course, tells him to give away his possessions, and he's doing something there with his heart and his coveting. And then you have the answer in Luke 19 to the question, how can the rich go through the eye of the needle? How can they do it? How can you get a camel through there? How can a rich person be saved? And you have Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus didn't give everything away. Zacchaeus gave half of it away. He restored fourfold what he had cheated. Later at the end of Luke, you have Joseph of Arimathea, who it says was a wealthy man, and he showed courage, and he took Jesus' body. And then you go into Acts, and you have people who are giving freely, as you said, of their possessions. You have rich people like Ananias and Sapphira who are cheating, and so they're killed. So I think when you have eyes to see it, you see all throughout Luke and Acts, there are examples of rich people who get it and who don't get it. And all of us are rich people to one degree or another. And I don't think you can make an absolute case that, well, it's all, or it's 10%, or it's 50%. I think what you have to do is just what David said. You have an attitude of generosity. You're not a salvation minimalist. How much can I give away and still be a pretty decent Christian? You're saying, God has given me so much. There are things I want to do with my money for eternal purposes in the world. And then you need to allow that there's going to be some freedom among Christians for how that works out. So I guess I think a lot of it sort of, who's the person you have in mind? So some of the time I have in mind, like, a guy at my church that makes, $65,000 and has four kids and sings on the praise team and serves as a deacon and gives, 10% to the church and another 5% to missionaries and other causes. And I want a guy like that, if it's in his heart, obviously, to feel like God is pleased, probably, with what you're doing. And I don't want it to feel like the call to generosity is a call that nobody will ever do. You will never satisfy that command. So push back. Am I saying anything that you would disagree with?
No, I think that's the essence, even of 1 Timothy 6, even with the picture of contentment. Because if we don't, that's what's been helpful, I think, for me personally, as well as the church that I pastor, to challenge and encourage people to establish just, hey, here's a line of contentment. That way, it's not always evaluating, man, if I wouldn't have gotten a steak tonight, I could have fed this many more people. But to say, all right, here's our budget where we've prayed through, sought the Lord through, that is a reasonable way to use the resources God's given us to provide for my family, which is a biblical command as well, that I need to do. And then that just, it gives freedom, so I don't have to evaluate every single little thing. And at the same time, I don't have to legislate, but I can come alongside brothers and sisters and help them think through some of the same things.
Russ, you've thought about a lot of these things for a long time. It's an interesting question, and it sounds like you. Should I purposefully move into a high-crime neighborhood or go to a dangerous country? Should I purposefully seek suffering?
Well, maybe. And I think the answer to that is that there's not a blanket mandate given to all people to follow Christ in exactly the same way. And both of these brothers have mentioned that Jesus deals with people in different ways based upon gifting, based upon calling, and based upon liability to sin. One of the things that I loved about David's book from the very beginning is the fact that he kind of pierces through what seems normal to us in the kind of world that we live in. I think that most of us in our context right now view the Sermon on the Mount kind of the way the feminists view 1 Timothy 2 and passages like that that speak about men in leadership, which is that, well, obviously, it can't mean that. So we're putting all of these asterisks on that in many ways just enable us to still hear Jesus and live the way that we want to. And so I think that a slap you in the face, you need to really consider whether it is maybe in your life because of your gifting, your situation, and your calling. God is calling you specifically to live in a high crime neighborhood and to minister to people in that high crime neighborhood.
Don't you think part of this is also something like what the Apostle Paul's addressing in 1 Corinthians 7 when he says, I wish you were all as I am, because
right.
The one who has a husband or a wife has responsibilities that makes him or her less available for deployment.
That's right.
So wouldn't it be fair to say that even at different stages of life, there may be different availabilities of this deployment?
There could be in different stages of life, but also in terms of, think about what Paul's doing with 1 Corinthians 7. You have some people who couldn't be as Paul is without further sinning and without
burning,
making a wreck of themselves.
Yeah.
And so I think the same thing is true in terms of any of the giftings and the callings that Jesus has given to his church. There are some people that you don't want to be in a Muslim country. They're not going to be of benefit to the gospel. They'd
right.
be of much, just as I'm out calling the church to our responsibility to orphans and widows. And one of the things that I consistently have to say is there are many of you who should not adopt children. And there are others of you who should not go to orphanages and minister to children. There are many of you, and I tell many of our single young men here who are students at the seminary, don't go down to the abortion clinic and minister to the women who are waiting to get abortions. There are other people who are equipped to be able to do that better than you can, and you actually will cause more harm by doing that.
I'm going to call that a word of prophecy.
That is a word of prophecy.
Right.
You know, along those lines, just real quick, the question even, should I pursue suffering? I think the answer to that is always a no, like pursue Christ. And that's what we'll do anything to avoid him. Mm-hmm. We'll even look for answers for, what car should I drive? Or what possessions should I have? Or what country should I go to? Like, pressing, and this is what I kept saying over and still do over and over to our people, even as we were walking through these truths. Like, get alone with the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Spend time there. Then get with each other with the Spirit of God and the Word of God and spend time there. Pressing into
Christ. We're not talking about the kind of monastery where monks make their backs bleed by hurting themselves. We're not seeking suffering.
Absolutely.
You're seeking Christ.
Exactly. And that's so huge. Even on a materialistic level, 1 Timothy 6 also says God gives us good things to enjoy, and it's okay to enjoy some good things. Now that, in the hands of sinful men and women with sinful hearts, can be a dangerous thing that we have to be cautious of. But at the same
I want to come back to and ask David one question here, and it's because of all the questions that have been sent in here, a couple are repeated. This one is over and over again, and I hadn't anticipated that, so I just want to address it to you, because evidently it's where some clarification would be helpful. Good. Is radical, as you describe it, a form of works righteousness?
I hope not. The way I tried to clear up that question in the second book was by saying that the gospel that saves us from work saves us to work. And that is pointing to how work is used in different ways in the New Testament. So Paul, for example, many times when he's using work, he is speaking against work as things we do in order to earn the acceptance of God, salvation before God. And that is works righteousness. That is false gospel, anathema beyond anybody who's speaking that, which is why I hope I'm not speaking it. So that kind of work is bad. But work that is the fruit of faith in God is celebrated all throughout the New Testament. This is James' kind of work. This is even Paul in Ephesians 2:10, Kevin shared earlier, we're created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And so if there is not, in that sense, if there's not work from our faith, then we're not Christians. What good is it? Say you have faith and have no deeds, have no works. That faith doesn't save. You show me your faith without deeds, I'll show you my faith by what I do. Mm-hmm. And so the work that is the fruit of faith, the beauty is this brings glory to God, because God is the one who gives the grace to make the work happen. Mm-hmm. It's what Augustine said, God gives what he demands. Mm-hmm. So all the demands the commands of Christ that are put before us, we are intended to obey, not to ignore. To ignore them would not be Christianity. To obey them is Christianity, but to obey them not as trying to earn the favor of God, but instead as the fruit of faith in God. And so
I think
that's the
question,
the work we're doing,
demonstrates a lack of conversation. It should have been going on in the evangelical world for 20 or 30 years, and so we're having to kind of learn how to talk about some of these things again. Kevin?
Well, I don't know if this will clarify, but I just have a lot of thoughts going through my mind, just different categories and why this is such a hard issue. Well, one of the things is, and I think everyone would agree with this, so the Christian life is radical, and you can be radical without being Joseph Son, the man you were quoting. And probably he would say, I don't know, you can't fully be prepared for, you can never fully prepare to face persecutors and what you're going to say. And so people who are sitting there saying, I could never be that person. I don't know anybody who sits and thinks, oh, that's what I would have said. Yeah. I totally would have said that. That's exactly what I was thinking. So nobody thinks. So you have to trust God. If you live long enough, you will suffer. You just will suffer, and you will just see it around you, and you'll be cancer diagnosis, people you love, and there'll be hardships and phone calls, and you just will suffer. So it will happen. Will it happen for Christ's sake or not? So I think that's one thing. Just realize there's a way to be ordinary and radical. That's what I say in my book about plotting visionaries. And I guess that's what I would want college students. See, it's a tricky thing because you're at that time of life where you ought to be, well, we all ought to be hearing this. We all ought to be thinking, maybe I do need to go to West Africa. Maybe that is what I need. Maybe I do need to move to the inner city. Maybe I do need to start a clinic or move next to the crack house. And maybe you're going to have a mortgage and you're going to get married and you're going to have some kids. And there are a lot of people like that at my church. And they live in the sort of houses you grew up in probably and sort of families. And I could point you to some that the world is not worthy of them. The way they are radical in their hospitality, radical in their love, radical in their commitment, in their sacrifice. So I want to say there's a way to be radical and get on a plane and go somewhere, and there's a way to be radical and be ordinary. And then the last thing, and there's a lot of things I could say, but it's this whole concept of moral proximity, and it can be abused. But here's what I mean. We, because of technology, we can go almost anywhere, and we're aware of almost anything. So if you're in the early church and there's needs, what do I know about? Well, this guy in my church and these 50 people here in my church, they got to be cared for. Well, now we know of billions of needs, and we have access to care for them. So the whole world, this is just me and my neuroses, okay? The whole world can feel like it's weighing down on all the things that I have to do. And maybe that's why I preach on sexual morality, because at least that feels like, oh, I just have to not do that. I don't have to like put that into my date timer or something, or my Google calendar. Don't have adultery today. Got it. Don't need to block out any time. Just don't. Whereas all of these right things that David is saying about generosity and the poor, sometimes I can feel overwhelmed at how do I have time to do that with the Wells and with my kids and with pastoral ministry? And so all these things about calling and gifting come in. And I love how you end the book, David. You know, you give some very practical things that you may not go move to Africa, but you can read through Operation World and you can lower your standard of living. And, you know, just some very practical things that a radical, ordinary life. And that's what I'm trying to do. And I need to hear my brother David, and I need a sermon like this to think, okay, am I not hearing what I need to hear from God's word here? And yet we don't want to present, it's easy for pastors. I can preach a message, any message, so that everyone will feel terrible about it, no matter what it is. No matter what it is, I can preach in such a way that you will all feel guilty about it. And so I tell my congregation sometimes, not all of you should feel guilty. Some of you are actually obedient in this area. And that's what I just want people to know.
We're going to need, for sake of trying to get to as many questions as possible, to go into a speed round here, okay? So we're going to try to do this
that being interpreted
very quickly.
Is less
well, we're going to test you first. we're going to test you first, Russ, because this is a question that needs to be asked and answered directly. What would radical Christianity look like for a college student in terms of the local church?
Well, the first thing is that there actually would be a local church. And it would be a local church where people know who you are and where people are going to hold you accountable. And one of the things a friend of mine and I were just talking about this the other day that we have noticed is that sometimes you will have, especially in a college community, there will be people who will, they'll kind of flock to a preacher who is going to tell it like it is. He's going to preach very hard things, but you can kind of slip in and slip out. No one knows who you are. I had a pastor just the other day in another state. He says, I had some people who left, and they went to this other church because they said, this pastor, he really tells it like it is. And he said, well, I tell it like it is. But the difference is I tell it like it is to him. And he wants to go to a place where he can have this kind of cathartic experience where he's kind of beat up, and then he's able to leave and just go live his life the way that he wants to. So for a radical Christian life means that you're plugging into a church where people know who you are and where people can speak to you, because when the scripture is being breathed out, Paul in the epistles, for instance, is writing to the entire church about everything. Ephesians chapter 5 isn't a married couple's letter. It's written to the whole church because everybody's marriage is everybody's business. Parenting is everybody's business. Spiritual warfare is everybody's business. And so you need to be in the kind of church where there's going to be accountability and where there's going to be a discipline that isn't just excommunication for people who are wrecking their lives. It's a discipline of discipling and shaping and forming and speaking to one another as you go along.
Well said. Turning to David, very interesting question here. How can someone who is or hopes to be a stay-at-home mom be involved in reaching unreached people groups?
Great question. First of all, from your knees in prayer, I mean, this is huge way to be involved. This is the first thing Jesus said in Matthew 9, 37 and 38, to raising up kids who have a passion for God's glory among every people group. Three, coordinating with other stay-at-home moms and saying, how can we together pray for, give to, potentially involved in going to at some point, who knows. I think when it comes to praying and giving and going and these kinds of things, and not just going and moving there, but sometimes short term, but that's not even necessary. You really can. A stay-at-home mom can, from the prayer closet, be involved in what God's doing in North Africa right now, and that's just a glorious privilege we have. And to encourage other stay-at-home moms, and I think that changes. My wife is a stay-at-home mom. As she networks with other ladies who are in similar situations, that changes perspective on a lot of the conversations and a lot of things that happen among stay-at-home moms.
Kevin, you're a pastor. If Christianity is radical, why don't our Sunday morning worship services look more radical?
Yeah, it's hard to know what's behind that. What would radical...
See, that's the great thing about a question like this. You can go any way you want, but you have very little time.
Okay.
Smoke?
Smoke, lasers, time clocks in the back. Some of our churches aren't. Some of us don't have eyes to see it. I think a radical church is people love each other, people know each other, elders take seriously the role of shepherding the flock of God to which they will be held accountable. The preaching is with power from the Holy Spirit, proclaiming the gospel, bringing people to the fear of the Lord. So some of you may come from loser churches, and I bet a lot of them are better than you think.
Yeah, and I would think, just from thinking about this question, I get ready to ask you, my guess is that the churches that produce radical Christians might not have a worship service that people would look at and say, that's radical. It's just the normal means of grace, and that's what the church is about. I'm going to take one last question here, and it came in three different ways. My friend recently said he is homosexual, but being committed to being celibate, is this acceptable or sinful? Others ask about different kinds of sexual orientation questions. There's certainly truth in this. There's health in this. Jesus praised those who made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. The Apostle Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 7, as we spoke, of those who who are not burning with passion, but rather devote those things in order that they, and sacrifice those things, quite frankly, in order that they may go to the ends of the earth with the gospel. The problem here is that we can't accept this notion of sexual orientation as if it's something that's just stamped on us. There is no doubt that there's something to it. And there are human beings who, from the time they go through puberty and sometimes even before that, know that they have attractions that aren't the way the Scripture says the attractions ought to go. We can never just say, that's fine, just don't do those things. We have to say, look, this is a sign of the need of the world for redemption. This is a sign of the world crying out for the gospel. And there are sinners who've been saved by the mercy of God who, in a Romans chapter 7 situation, are still struggling with many of these things. Number one, if you are struggling with these things, don't assume that everyone around you is normal, okay? Everyone around you is struggling with something. The only question is, with what are we struggling? And so we can't just say any kind of proclivity or temptation is fine. You know, we just don't go with it. We have to say this too cries out for the gospel. This is pointing out our need of the Christian for sanctification as the Holy Spirit makes us holy. It's crying out for our glorification because every single Christian whose body is buried in a cemetery somewhere died with all kinds of things unsettled, all kinds of things unholy and undone that only Christ can complete in our glorification. But there's something to this. There's something to the knowledge that it's not just those who understand sex temptations in a homosexual direction. It's many people who have lost a spouse in the middle of life by death, of others who find themselves struggling with things that they didn't ask for. This is where you really need the church. You really need the church as the body of Christ to be a place where you come and say, I'm struggling with this. Let's go before God. Let's go to the Scripture and find health. So the question is kind of aiming in a good direction. It just doesn't quite get us there. And in no Q&A period like this, can we get ourselves all there? I appreciate the fact that you ask such good questions, such candid questions. There are other questions in here. I don't know how many of you have seen the book Parents When Parents Text. I gather some of you have. Well, some of you aren't texting much better. My two favorite questions are, should we aim for sexual celibacy?
Yes.
And, yes. And the best of all, is the gospel always about faith? Is it sola ride instead of fide, which turns out to be sola ride, is total belief in sola ride necessary for salvation? This was a great experiment. Thank you for participating with us. Thank you for coming here tonight. Would you thank this panel tonight?